Recording in progress.
Always like to hear that sound. Well, good morning, all of you. Glad to have you here. I'm pleased to see some of you back that have been out for a while. That's great. I want to just talk about a couple of things. Jane's surgery, I think, is next Tuesday. Is that right, Jane?
Tuesday morning.
So be in prayer for her on that time. The McClendons, our home, their son Woody's wife, her mother lives with them, Valerie. Valerie's the wife. Donnie is the daughter-in-law's mother. Anyway, she's at the point of death. She's upstairs and hospice has come in. So they're all there this morning. So just say a prayer for that situation. She's been sick for a long time, but you know, still it's never a surprise, but it's always a surprise, if you understand that. But anyway, just be in prayer for the McClendons now as they help their son Woody and the family in that time. Let me see if I've got anything else. I said that. Yeah, so, okay. Well, let's get started. Today, we're going to do a couple of things that really are necessitated by last week. So we'll talk about those as we go. But here's kind of the schedule. August, you can see where we are, August or July 20th. I'll be here next week. Vicki and I'll be here next week. And then after that, we're going to be gone for a few weeks. Charlie Owens is going to teach on the August 3rd. And I'll tell you who's going to do the other two when we get, probably next week, I'll tell you that. But anyway, be in prayer for Charlie. Hopefully he will deal with Zoom. You know, we'll make it as easy for him as we can. Easier.
I'll keep Janine at home.
Yeah, whatever. Is she doing okay?
Yes.
Okay. So we're going to be out for three Sundays. We'll be back the fourth Sunday. We're taking that trip we've talked about all through the Great Lakes. We're going up on a cruise there. And then we've got our annual week that we always go to Hilton Head. So we're going to come back on a Wednesday, and then on a Saturday, we're heading out again. So we'll miss another Sunday, but that's kind of what's going to be. And then we'll be here. Well, we do have a granddaughter's wedding at the end of October, but we'll deal with that later. So let me just update you on a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East. No progress on the hostages, although there's a little bit of optimism that there may be something coming. But, you know, we've heard that every week for the last 5 weeks, and nothing has happened. But Israel is protecting a Muslim minority called the Druze. They're a group of citizens of Israel who are Muslim, but they support Israel and they join the army. They've got their own battalion and they extend over into Syria. And what's happening is the new Syrian regime is trying to eliminate them, just like they did the Alawites, which were the old party of the old leader. And Israel is determined not to let that happen. So Israel has landed helicopters in the Druze area in Syria. The Druze militia is heading up that way. Syria has backed off for the time being, but there's Bedouin tribesmen that are still going after them. But we'll see. Syria is determined not to let a real Holocaust happen up there, because they just line them up and shoot them, you know, dump them in a hole. And, you know, but you don't see this in the news. It's not anywhere. You don't see it. If you don't follow what's going on in Israel, you'll not see this at all. There's hope for the Abraham Accords. I don't know exactly what's going to happen there, but there's general hope that there's two or three countries, that will come in and join that. Hopefully that will begin a more stability area in the Middle East, depending on who joins. In the U.S., we're putting more sanctions on Russia and Iran because they're not quitting. Iran is still arming all their proxies, even as weak as they are. But, you know, we'll take care of that. The Ukraine-Russian war is not making any progress, except we're sending advanced weapons to Ukraine. We're actually sending them through NATO. We give them to NATO, and then NATO gives them to Ukraine. Yeah, politics. And but hopefully with sanctions, Russia will decide it's in their best interest to come to the table and close that war out. Who knows? But the other thing I'll say is, if you've noticed recently, maybe you read these, maybe you don't, floods are everywhere. I mean, they're not just in the US, they're happening everywhere. You know, Turkey's been flooded, New York's been flooded, of course, Texas has been flooded. There's floods happening all over the world. Earthquakes, you know, a big 7 earthquake in Alaska. Ththankfully, it was out on the Aleutian Chain, didn't do any damage, but still, gigantic earthquake. Volcanic eruptions are happening not just in Hawaii, but you know, in Italy and Sicily, they're happening in various places. And of course, famine and disease. We see that anytime there's a great calamity of death, there's always a famine that comes after that. We see that right now mostly in Africa. You know, great famines, and of course, all kinds of diseases originate over there. So that's kind of the world. And I wanted to set that up because we're going to see a couple of signs today that give us an insight into what's going to happen. And based on what we see today, you may think we're closer than we've ever been. And certainly, that's a joke to say we're closer to the end than we've ever been, because every day is a new day. But I think we are. I mean, in reality, I think the time frame is short. And I said last week, you know, many authors are writing books like The Signs of the Times and all that, but I think we're really, to reverse that, we're really in an area where we're in the time of the signs. So the signs are beginning, and this is the time when the signs are beginning to happen. So we'll talk about that as we get in a little further into the discussion. I'm going to overview Revelation like I do all the time, and then we're going to take a little bit of a departure. So we've been through 4 and 5. We've gone in through heaven's open door. We've talked about the lion and the lamb. And we come to the section today, chapter 6, where the lamb begins to open the seals of the scroll. And we'll talk about what that means and what those seals are. We will get to most of those seals today. We'll finish up next week on that. But of course, it goes through not just these, but as you know, there are really 28, 21 hard signs, and then 7 kind of woes. So you can say 28 signs, and we're going to see the first 6 or 7 of them today. Also understand that the last of the seals that we open now opens another 7 judgments, the 7 trumpets. And with the 7 trumpets finished, the last seal of the trumpets opens the bowl judgments or vial judgments, depending on your translation. So these are all linked by time. You don't see it immediately when you read it, but that's kind of the way that works. And then, of course, we'll finish up with eternity and the reign of the king, and that's the last few chapters of Revelation. So we've come through the door, we've come through the throne room, we've seen the 7 seals, we saw no one worthy except the Lamb could take the 7 seals, and we saw the elders with their harps and their bowls of prayers of the saints. And now we're going to see the 7 seals of Revelation. And we're going to start this process and kind of unfold them one at a time. But last week I mentioned a couple of things that got me thinking. And I know some of you have asked questions before. Some of you have asked questions this morning. How does this fit in? What do we know about Revelation? How does it fit in? So I'm going to talk a little bit about that before we get into the signs, because it's important to understand how they fit, where they fit in the context. So, people who study prophecy is supposed to be a comfort to us. And as we look at the book of Revelation, even though there's a lot of devastating things for Christians, we know that it ends the way we want it to, and that we're out of here before this all happens. But it's sad to see what's going to happen. But the tribulation has two basic purposes, maybe three. First purpose is to judge the world, all the unbelievers. Second purpose is to move the Israel back to God. So it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. So that 7 years is the time when Israel is forced to come back to the Lord. And of course, the second coming, when they see him in the clouds and all the witnesses, there's supposed to be a huge conversion, not just of Jews, but of non-believers as well during this period of time. Those people are not the church. They're called tribulation saints. They're the Christians that come around in the tribulation period. But all of this discussion is both a comfort and discomfort if you read it, because it's pretty devastating to read. And some of the differences that we have in this interpretation are the way we view the end times. I'm going to talk about the four basics of that interpretation, and some of the timing issues. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I need to get to the lesson. But essentially, people view Revelation in three ways. They view it as a fantasy, they view it as an allegory, or they view it as literal truth. And depending on how you view that, some of the things may be symbolic, some of the things, if they're literal, are pretty devastating, and some of the things that are fantasy, of course, then you don't even worry about it. But there's basically four schools of interpretation. The first one is what we call historical premillennialism. And what that means is the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium, so premillennialism. But if you notice in this chart, there is no rapture, and it says society grows increasingly evil. Well, certainly we would buy that. Evil is it seems every day to get worse. We say, how can they even think of this evil? But it's worse today than it was a year ago. But then somewhere we transition between the church age and the tribulation age, but they don't mark that with any sign. I'll show you why we think that's not the case. But I put this chart in here because I wanted you to see not only what it is, but what scriptures support this view. Of course, they leave out scriptures that don't support this view. So, all kinds of Bible interpretation, you have to take the Bible and say, if verse 1 is true and verse 2 is true, I don't just eliminate 1 or 2. I've got to find an answer where both are true. And if I can't find an answer where both are true, then I take on faith that they're both true. And that's the typical way that you interpret the Bible. But there's a lot of people that have had this view. You can look down this list at the bottom if you can see it, but I don't know any of these people. David Dockery, John Warwick Montgomery, George Beasley Murray, Robert Gundry, George E. Ladd. I guess they're people that were in the church that were, back before. And this theory also is a little bit different and supports what we call replacement theory in the church today. And all that really means is the Jews are no longer important to God, and the church has replaced them. And all the promises to the Jews are now for the church. The Jews are irrelevant. And you see a lot of people who don't like Israel, they sort of hold this view. They don't think the Jews are important to God. And there's no rapture in this view at all. So that's one
Because of
view.
that view, that's why you don't recognize any of those people.
Yeah, well, that view is not what we support. That's not the view of this church. It's not my view. It's not the view of, a lot of modern Christians. But the second one, and this is the common view among what you would say Protestants. This is called dispensational premillennialism. Also, it's got another name called pre-trib premillennial. And what that means is the second coming is premillennial, but the rapture is pre-tribulation. So this is the thing I support. The term dispensation has gotten into some bad respect in the liberal church today. They don't like that term. So it's also called premillennial, pre-tribulational. So, but what this means is there's two events, a rapture and a second coming, and they're different events. And we'll talk about what that is. And this is a popular view. Of course, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Norman Geisler. There's a lot of people that support this. So does David Jeremiah. So this is the view that most people take. But there is another view, and I didn't show it, where this rapture is not at the beginning, but it's at the midpoint, or it's at the end. And this is called the pre-trib rapture. If people believe the rapture is at the 3.5 year period, they're called mid-tribbers. And if they believe it's at the end, they're called post-tribbers. Most people who take the Bible literally are pre-tribbers because that's what the Bible says. It's very clear on that. This is the view of Pastor Jeff as well. And I'll show you a chart that he did earlier. The other thing is called amillennialism. Amillennialism says this is all kind of so unclear that we can't say it's all real. But the whole notion of this is the millennium and the church age and the tribulation all happen at the same time. And the Bible uses the number 1,000, like millennial, figuratively in some places. But in this case, we don't believe it's figurative. We believe it's literal. The millennium is the 1,000-year reign. This was popular very early in the church, and Luther and Calvin, Herschel Hobbes, which pains me because he's a wonderful Baptist preacher from the earlier days, and J.I. Packer, all of them are important figures in Reformed Christian philosophy today. But they believe there really is no separation of any of these. And the second coming and the rapture are the same event. They happen at the same time, and they happen right before judgment. I always make this joke, and it's not really a joke. There's another term called pan-millennialism, and I could support that view. And that view is it's going to all pan out the way God intended it, no matter which of these I believe. But I believe the premillennial one is the right one. And then the last one is postmillennial, and that just says everything happens after the millennium. It looks a lot like the first one. But it's a little different. They think the rapture is a spiritual regeneration and not a physical taking away of the saints from the earth. So these are common views held in church today. Most of them are held by the what I would call the non-Protestant faiths. They're steeped in church tradition, old church tradition. All of the faiths that came out of the early church, the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic Egypt, there's a number of faiths that came out of that early church, and many of them hold the amillennial way because they just don't see the difference. But I'm going to talk about something which I think is important. First of all, this is Jeff's chart. If you weren't here in 2020, he did a whole series on the end times, and I don't have his chart, so I did a screen capture from the video. But you can see ages past, the first coming of Christ, the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the second coming, and the millennial. So this is a pre-millennial, pre-trib view of the end times. We are here. We are right before the rapture of the church and right before what we see in Revelation chapter 6 begins to unfold. So we are right in this area right here, according to this interpretation method. And this is the one I believe. If you don't know how to find the pastor's sermons from 2020, they're on the website. I've got them all, so I can put a link out for you to look at if you're interested in doing that. But it'd be important to go back and listen to that because my topic of Revelation is not going to be a total inclusive coverage of, come on
in. Sorry, I was looking for Wendell's class.
I think it's on the other side of the building.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. So there's a couple of things about Revelation chapter 6 that we'll talk about as we get a little further along. But I want to put up something that I think is important for us. When you think about the rapture and you think about the second coming, let's talk about what they are and let's talk about the biblical understanding for them. In the rapture, we see the translation of all believers. Translation really means, you're translated out of this into another area. Your spirit goes, your body comes, you're presented in a heavenly body, a body that is immortal. And the same for the people that are Christians that are buried. Their souls are already with the Lord, but their bodies are resurrected. And at the end of this period, All of the saints of all time are in heaven in resurrection bodies. That's the rapture. In the second coming, there's no translation at all. In fact, the second coming doesn't take Christians, it takes non-believers. So the audience it takes are two different things. In the second coming, the non-believers are taken for judgment, and the ones that are faithful and still alive are saved over to go into the millennial. So that's a big difference. Translated saints go to heaven. In the second coming, all the saints that are in heaven come to earth with the Lord. So we either come with him from heaven to earth, or we go meet him in the clouds. That's the two differences. In the rapture, the earth is not judged. The Christians are taken out. But in the second coming, the earth is judged and righteousness established for the millennial kingdom. Just totally different things. The rapture is imminent. It's signless. It can happen at any moment. But the second coming follows definite signs. First of all, it comes after the tribulation period, comes after the Antichrist has appeared. There's a number of things that have to happen before the second coming can occur. So one is imminent, one is not. Rapture is not in the Old Testament. But the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. In the rapture, it's believers only. In the second coming, this affects everybody. I mean, the non-believers are taken, so you can say the non-believers, but when the second, when the judgment comes, the second coming, then that affects everybody on earth because it's a major judgment. Christ comes for his own in the rapture. Christ comes with his own in the second coming. Big difference. Christ comes in the air. He comes to earth again. He claims his bride. He comes with his bride. Only the people that are going to be raptured see him. But in the second coming, every eye shall see him. He'll be visible worldwide. And the rapture, when that happens, tribulation begins. In the second coming, when that happens, the millennial kingdom begins. So, you know, while the words may be similar in some aspects, the signs are totally different for both of them. So I hope you can see that at a minimum, regardless of whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or whatever, you understand there's got to be two events. One is a rapture event, and the other one is a second coming. Rapture, by the way, is not a word in the Bible. It's a Latin translation of the word snatched away, arpazo, which is the Greek word. So rapture is an invention of the Latin language, but we use that term. But think of it as being snatched away. So we're on earth, and then suddenly we're snatched away. And that's what a rapture really is. Any questions about this before we move on? This is kind of important if you're going to understand how the end time unfolds. Okay, so the first six seals are opened with tremendous impact on the earth. Again, some of this interpretation depends on how you view what's happening ahead of this. Do you view that the church is on earth? Do you view that the church is in heaven? I view that the church is in heaven, and that's why it's not mentioned from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, I believe. So during the whole time of the wrath of God, the church is not mentioned because it's not on the earth. That's my view of it. Even though there's not a verse that I could point to and say, this is the rapture, like 1 Thessalonians 4 has a rapture verse that says, then, you know, we're all snatched away. So I believe the church is there. So who's left after the rapture takes place? The people that are left are all the unbelievers. And I mean that unbelievers in Jesus Christ. And so that encompasses all the religions of the world that are, I don't want to sound harsh in this, but that are not Holy Spirit led. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, you're not saved. The Holy Spirit is what seals you to salvation. So there are some denominations that don't believe the Holy Spirit. They don't. If you ask them if they have the Holy Spirit, they'll say no, because they don't understand it. It's never preached to them. So it includes them. It includes Jews that don't believe. It includes Muslims that don't believe. Hindus. It includes all the world that's non-believers. And then there's a category which I call close believers, which you got to understand. Do what? Okay. So close believers are believers that, as Groucho Marx would say, he'd wiggle his cigar, and what would he say? Close, but no cigar, right? Some of you are not. Some of you are old enough to see Groucho Marx. Don't kid me on that. So anyway, what that means is they're close to the answer, but it's not there. And you know, I don't know what that percentage is, but so many people believe the church today, even the church, the Reformed churches, and the churches like ours, have a high percentage of people in the church that are not true believers. They like the association with Christians. They like the Christian lifestyle. They like the Christian language. They can speak all that, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not, there's not been a change wrought in their life. Billy Graham used to say it was about 25 or 30% of the church was real Christians. 75% were not. I hope that's not right. I hope it's much higher than that. But whatever it is, that's what I mean by close Christians. So after the rapture of the church, what you have in the tribulation period is all non-believers. Now, we still have the Holy Spirit is here, not the Spirit that exists in us, because that's raptured out. But Holy Spirit is still on the earth, because no one can be saved without the Holy Spirit. So he's still here. The Word of God is still here. The stories of people that have been saved are still here. So there will be people that are saved during this period. We'll talk about that. But so these seal judgments are for those people, not us. We're not here. We're in heaven. We're watching this. So there's a white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. And as I mentioned before, the purpose of the tribulation primarily is to get the Jews back in line and to do judgment on the rest of the world. But along with that, a lot of people become Christians as well. So I'm only going to do this on the first verse, but I'm going to take a little Greek tour with you. So as I watched the Lamb open the first of seven seals, then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So I'm not going to focus on all of these things, but the term looked here, and let me see if I can find where that is. It's this. I looked. Where is it? Right here. Yeah, I looked. Remember in the Gospel of John when he said he and Peter ran to the tomb, Peter looked in, and I looked in, and I understood, I beheld. That's what this word means. It means to see, not just see, but to perceive and also to know. In other words, to understand completely. So John looked, and before him was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. Now, this term, the term crown is important, and you can see down here, see crown, you see that term right there? Stephanos. What did I say that crown was? Anybody remember? It's the crown of somebody who's earned a crown. It's an earned crown. It's not a diadem like a king would have. So it's a crown that's been given as an earned crown. But what I want you to understand is this person on the white horse didn't earn this crown. He was given this crown. So he was given this crown to have an appearance of a warrior. He has a bow, but there's no mention of arrows. So it also gives you the idea that he's coming as a peacemaker, because it's a white horse, but he's coming in kind of a deception for the world. And so I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, not in peace, but as a conqueror bent on conquest. So this first horse, most people believe this is the Antichrist. And he comes in peace, looks like he's peaceful, looks like he's solving the world's problems, but he's not. He comes after the tribulation begins, which tells me a couple things. One, it tells me the rapture has already happened, because the Antichrist doesn't come until after the rapture has happened. And so he's, let me put it this way, he's not made visible. He may be on earth, but he's not made visible. So this tells me the rapture has occurred before this, and the saints are in heaven as we look at this. So even though there's no specific verse, just the timing of it with other verses gives you that idea. So he looks and he sees this first scroll, and he says, come. And this rider comes from heaven somewhere. Yeah, we can say that horses are in heaven. You know, there's a lot of things we can say about this. White is usually the sign of peace, the sign of purity, the sign of holiness. In this case, it's all false, just like the crown is false, just like the peace is false. So he's presented this crown, but he didn't earn it. And again, the white horse symbolizes a conqueror riding out from heaven as an earthly prince. I believe this is the prince to come that's mentioned in Daniel 9:26. They talk about the prince to come, which is the Antichrist. And that's, remember in Daniel, those of you that were here, we talked about the Gentile kingdoms, and the last kingdom was the kingdom of the feet and toes, which is the kingdom of iron and clay mixed together, a weak kingdom. And we talked about that being the revived Roman Empire, because it comes out of the Roman Empire. And that's why a lot of people think the Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire, old Roman Empire, and assumes power. And there's a lot of other verses that are here that I can't cover in this time frame, but no arrows in his bow. So he comes out with the authority of the world. And if you think about today, you think about all the trouble in the world today. Wouldn't we like somebody to be able to come and say, I can fix all this? Not just in the US, but everywhere. Not just a politician, but a God-ordained leader. I mean, wouldn't we like that? And I think for the Antichrist to be successful, the world has to be in a position where it needs and wants and will give up its own autonomy to have this control by this world leader. The worldwide one government, the worldwide church, all these things play into this time period. So now the Lamb opens the second seal, and a second living creature said, so these are the four. So one, both of them say come, but each one says a different one. I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. This horse is considered the horse of war. Fiery red one, in my mind, means that the war is going to be brutal. It's going to be hate-filled, violence-filled. It's not going to be, you know, we meet you at the city limits and we give up. It's not going to be that. It's going to be a bloodbath. And he's given a large sword. Of course, the large sword is to perform his duties of war. And he takes peace from the earth and makes people kill each other. Now, you can see vestiges of this today. I mean, people for no reason kill somebody. You know, it's a perceived reason. It's either a theological reason or a perceived hate of a particular group. Yeah, John.
Was given by who? By Satan, or given by the sovereignty of God?
What was given? The sword?
Everything.
This is all given by God. This is God's wrath being played out. You know, man's wrath is happening on earth today. God's wrath happens when we get into the tribulation period, and it gets increasingly worse. So we get taken over in the first horse. In the second horse, people start fighting amongst each other, killing each other, and he has war. So I don't think it's all just a sword. It just could mean powerful weapons of war. And we see every year, actually every month, new weapons of war coming out in all these battles. So it's kind of a, we see a foreshadow of this in the world today. So we can kind of understand how this might happen. Then the Lamb opens the third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. So we've had the white horse of peace and control. We've had the red horse of war. And what generally happens after war?
Famine.
And so this black horse is the horse of famine. And the fact that he's got scales in his hand tells you that everything is going to start costing more. I mean, certainly we see inflation in the world today, but it's nothing like what's going to happen here. This is when large swaths of the world are destroyed. Remember when Ukraine first went under war, the world's supply of wheat was cut in half because the farmers couldn't farm. They were killed. And that's what happens in war. You see that in Africa. Whole societies are wiped out, and all of the produce of that society, whatever it is not there anymore. And so we see pockets of famine. So the black horse comes out, and its rider was holding a pair of scales. If you ever look at pictures of these horses on the internet, you know, they're like, this one is, you know, got a black hood. He looks like he's got a black hoodie, and he's looks like he's Satan himself coming out in the dark. I don't know what this horse looks like, but there's a rider on it, probably in black clothes, carrying scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounds like a voice from among the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So we're not really that familiar with wheat and barley, but wheat is a good grain. It's used for bread. It's used for a lot of things. Barley can also be used for bread, but it's not as nutritious as wheat. It's much less quality. It's got more fiber in it, but it's much less quality. So you see a lot of breads today that are mixed barley and wheat. But the whole idea of this is you could buy what's not good for you, barley, and not very nutritious, for 6 pounds for a day's wages. But if you want the good stuff, if you want wheat, it's going to be 2 pounds for a day's wages. And then it says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Lots of discussion about what this is. But the oil, of course, is the olive oil. It's, you know, it's the method in that day of all the cooking and medicinal purposes and all that. And the wine, of course, was the subject that all the wealthier people had. And they didn't drink the water in those days. They drank a weak solution of wine. That's a whole different story. But I think don't damage the oil and the wine. I don't think he's talking about the Middle East oil. I don't think he's talking about, you know, alcohol in general. I think he's really talking about olive oil and wine, the staples of the Mediterranean society. And I think you were right on. After war usually comes famine. Not only food is scarce, but water is scarce. Water is polluted. So this rider has scales, which are an indication that everything has gone up. And if a day's wages is what you put on one scale, then everything is valued against a day's wages. And we think, you know, people complained about eggs being whatever they were, a dozen. Well, you could get a lot of eggs for a day's wage. We're not anywhere close to even the high stuff. Even beef today is not anywhere close to what this problem will be. You know, bread is still pretty inexpensive. And if you, you know, I don't know what you make in a day if you're working, but, you know, let's say you make, $100 a day. I don't know. Pick that number. You can buy a lot of bread for $100, a lot of eggs for $100. Not this kind of problem in the world. So again, now what we've seen is domination by the white horse, war by the second horse, famine by the third horse. And what happens after famine? Death. The fourth seal, I heard a voice of a living creature say, come. I looked before me, it was a pale horse. I think the pale horse gives us an idea, you know, that the horse is weak, looks sickly. It's a pale horse. And its rider was named Death. So Death comes as the fourth horse of the seals. And it says, in Hades, followed close behind him. Now, let me just jump off this for a second and do a little bit of a tangent. Death is what claims our life, correct? You know, when death comes, our life is claimed. But once our life is claimed, we're dealt with one of a couple of ways. If you're a Christian today, your body is buried in the ground, or it's cremated, or it's buried at sea, or it's whatever. But your spirit goes to be with the Lord. In this time for the Jew, when you died, your spirit didn't go to be with the Lord. You were placed in a place called Sheol, which is called the place of abode of the souls. And that term in Greek is Hades. Sheol is a Hebrew term, and Hades is a Greek term. So after this, after death comes, then Hades takes these bodies and puts them in the grave. There's no Christians here at this time. Now, I'll show you, I'll amplify that in a minute. So the horse is pale, malnourished, near death. And it says all forms of death occur. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and the wild beasts of the earth. Well, you understand that as people get weak, as they become easier prey for wild animals, they will become prey, especially in the world where, you know, if you're in an area where there's tigers and lions, and you're weak, you're probably, you know, susceptible to being taken by them. But still, this, all of this activity is sword, famine, and plague. Now, the other thing that comes with famine is sickness, and not just death from starvation, but sickness by plague. And we see plagues come out of Africa, and many times it's because of the malnourishment of the people and the fact that the bugs can, bugs is the general term, but you know, the pestilence can take over and kill somebody. And of course, then they get stronger and they replicate, and that's where we get monkey virus. That's where we got, you know, a lot of different hantavirus. A lot of viruses come out of that kind of a situation. So we see that a fourth of the earth is killed. Now today, I'm not sure what the number is. I should look this up, but it's, I think it's about 5 or 6 billion people in the earth today. And if that's the case, let's say it's 5 billion, because math is easy. So 25% of 5 billion is what? 1.25 billion people. So 1.25 billion people in these first four judgments are taken from the earth. So I think these first four, you can see why we don't want to be here. This is not a place where we want to be. And Jesus has promised that we'll be saved from the wrath of God. So this is kind of what I've kind of summarized it as we've gone along. I won't spend a lot of time on this right here. But, you know, again, all of these are a sequence of events that happen, you know, after war, you get pestilence and famine, and then you get death, and you get all of that is kind of a natural sequence of events. We kind of expect, if you go to Darfur in Africa and you see pestilence and you see people starving and you see people that have no food and all their bones stick out, you know that that's not a place where any nutrition's happening. It's not a place where any long life is happening. So that's kind of what the first few seals look like. Then we come to another seal, which is interesting. I do want to say, just to bring it back to today a little bit, society moves further away from God and His Word, we see society descending into a place we don't like. You know, violence, death, people just wantonly kill people. You're not safe in your own neighborhoods to go out and walk. Ladies aren't safe to go out and run because there's predators out there everywhere. And not lions and tigers, human predators. And people are looking for a leader to fix all that. I do think that's one of the reasons why Trump was elected in the U.S., because we were sick of the violence, sick of the things that were happening, and people saw him as a way to fix some of that. He is not the Antichrist, however, because we're not seeing a political figure across the world. This is a very isolated thing. But that same motivation, I think, will come to other places. Look at Europe today. Europe is being split in half by the migration. And the migrants are very vicious, kill people. A lot of people are being murdered, especially Jews. And that's got probably a benefit to it as well. But there's a lot of people in places like France, places like England, places like Germany, places like Sweden and the Netherlands, who are pretty fed up with what's going on in their country, and they're going to try to take it back. Now, whether they can or not is going to be interesting. So all of these people will be ready for a leader that's willing to come and make the world a peaceful place. But the next seals take us a little bit in a different place. When I opened the fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "This is the people under the altar. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been killed. So all of the souls under the altar are crying out for judgment. But the question you have to ask yourself is, who are they and where did they come from? Those are two key points, which are not explained here, but are explained when you think about other things that happen. So remember in Matthew 24, I'm not going to read Matthew 24 to you, but Matthew 24 is a place where Jesus talks about the end times. It's about the tribulation period, not about the rapture, because the rapture wasn't there to be spoken of. So all of the signs of the end times, when they said, "Master, what will be the signs of your coming again?" They're talking about the second coming. But he talked about you'll hear wars, rumors of war, famines, earthquake. These must happen. Then he tells them they'll be persecuted and die because of their faith, because of him. People will fall away from the truth and believe lies, and Christians will be martyred for their beliefs. So this takes place after the rapture of the church. So who could they be? So as I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit is still on earth. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. And so what's happening is the close but no cigar crew is probably come to recognize what their deficiency was and why they didn't go in the first rapture. And my guess is the belief begins to come out of there and people begin to get saved. And then we'll see two witnesses come, and we'll see 144,000 Jewish witnesses come later in Revelation. So I do think people are beginning to serve the Lord, but in the atmosphere of the tribulation, people are intolerant of belief in a king other than the Antichrist. So they get killed and they're martyred. And so I think that's who these are. And they're called tribulation saints because they're not the church. They're Christians, in other words, they're believers, but they're not part of the original church. They're separate. And so they're not resurrected yet. They're under the altar and they're crying out for judgment by the Lord. And what does he tell them? First of all, he gives them a white robe. Now, I can't explain if they don't have bodies how they can wear a white robe. But I think, we've seen a lot of people appear in the Old Testament that, like in the Transfiguration and all, and they had some kind of a body they had, and I think this is probably what they had too, but I can't explain that. But he tells them they're not ready to be released yet because there's more to come. There's more people to be martyred, and when the complete number is done, then they'll all be elevated. So this tells me they're not part of the church; they're part of this tribulation saint. And I think it's kind of interesting because you look at them and you think, well, who in the world are they? They are Christians. They worship the Lord. They're right there at the altar. They're surrounded by the elders. The church, the bride of Christ is there. The angels are there. And they're there, but they're confined under the altar. And that's the only way I can picture it. And I think, again, John is reporting what he sees. He's reporting it as he understands it. If we actually saw what it looked like, maybe we might interpret it differently, but we have to go on what he saw and what he said, and that's kind of where we are right now. Then we come to the sixth seal. We're going to stop after the sixth seal. But I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. No horse, by the way. No rider. Great earthquake. The sun turned black as sackcloth made of goat hair. And the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So understand that now the judgment is not on humans on the earth. It is on the earth itself. The earth is now being remade. It's being restructured, and a great earthquake happens. Now, a great earthquake can fall mountains. But, you know, islands are really mountains in the sea, right? So islands disappear because the mountains that, you know, the final 2 feet stick above the water. But there's a big mountain that goes to the bottom that holds it up. And all of these things begin to turn because of the earthquakes that begin to happen. He says a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. That's probably what he could see there. But how could this happen? Well, it could happen real easily if the earth splits and ashes come up. You know, when we have a volcano or when Mount St. Helens blew, there were ash clouds for 5 years that covered all the west and began to move east, began to move into Canada. So it's not hard to understand the geological effect of major earthquakes and what that might have happen on the earth and its crust and the smoke and the fire and all that. So, and then it says, the sun turned black, so you couldn't see it. The whole moon turned blood red. Again, that's a sign of the particulate matter in the air. And, you know, there's a lot of sensitivity. Whenever there's a blood moon, you know, people, you know, they want to put their white robe on and head to the porch. But we've had a lot of blood moons, and none of them have happened this way yet. But this one happens after the saints are gone, so we don't have to worry about it. Stars fall from the sky. Again, I don't know what that means, shooting stars. Maybe it's comets. I don't know what it is. But it's as like figs drop from a fig tree. So if you can imagine, fig tree, by the way, is the national symbol of Israel. So if you were to shake a fig tree, just like they shake a pecan tree, and all the pecans fall to the ground, you can kind of figure the rain of stars and the density at which they're coming down. Then something I can't even imagine. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. I mean, if you looked up and all of a sudden you saw this, like a lampshade or a light shade, I mean, a window shade, where you roll it up and you see it coming up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I mean, I think what you're left with here is a pretty devastating judgment on the earth. I don't know what all is involved. I don't know how to picture it other than just what images it bring into my mind. But it does show you that during these first six seals, not only people are judged, but the earth is judged as well. And when we get further into the trumpet judgments and the bowl or vial judgments, you'll see a lot more mixing of people and natural events that happen.
Jim, implied in that is there is no infrastructure for life. Electricity, water, everything's gone.
It's all gone.
Yeah.
And I mean, it doesn't say that, but you know what happens when you have a giant earthquake. I mean, everything that was standing there is not standing anymore. But this one's so big that even the islands sink because the mountains are falling apart. And in Matthew 24:29, it says this: immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So this is Christ's description of what happens during this end time. I think you take these two and you put them together and you can pretty much get an idea of not only what John saw, but of the way Christ predicted it. And there's...
God, we're not going to be here.
Yeah, praise God, we're not going to be here. I would just say Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 have a lot of similarities. If you are not real familiar with Matthew 24, get it back out and read it. And look at what Christ himself says, not what John says, what Christ himself says about what's going to happen as the signs of his return. So, as I say, go back and read that and see what he says. Any questions or comments? We're going to stop here for. I do want to show you one more. I'm not going to show it to you yet. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
I think the main takeaway of studying prophecy is that we better make sure we're right with the Lord, and we better share the gospel with everyone, especially the ones we love.
Yeah, I think that's so
A
true.
sense
And
of urgency.
you need to be much more bold.
with our children and grandchildren and our friends, if we sense they're not Christian, we need to, if they get offended at us, then let them get offended at us. But I mean, you don't want to go with a sledgehammer and beat them over the head, but you do want to have a real serious conversation
I
with
was
them.
going to say, at least pray.
At least pray. I'll tell you this little story. When I grew up, my mother was an avid church goer. She went every Sunday to her little Sunday school class, and she prayed and she visited and she did everything. My dad never went to church, never went to church. He didn't play golf either. He laid on the bed and read, or he watched TV, or he did something else. And as he got older, we began to worry about his salvation. And he had a heart attack and had five bypasses. And when he was very, very weak, we were living in Texas, I think, at the time. And I called my mother's pastor, the little church that we all went to up there. And he went out and witnessed to him. And I think sometimes a life and death situation is what it takes to get somebody's attention. You know, the old story about hitting a mule with a 2x4? You have to get his attention before he'll pay attention to you. Well, I think with my dad, the 2x4 was a heart attack. And, he lived a few more years, but the pastor assured us he was saved. I never saw a lot of outward works from him, but he didn't get up and leave the room if somebody started talking about Christ. So that was a good sign, yeah.
Jim, I wouldn't say that everything problems people have are judgment, but I think many times it's just judgment on a person. In other words, because the Lord knows who will and who won't come to Him.
Oh, he does.
So I think a lot of it could be avoided. The judgment.
Well, it could be. Yeah, it could be. And the other thing I want to say is many people have had a bad experience in a church. They'll always say, "Oh, I was in this church and this is what happened to me there." Well, remember, those people are people, but they're not God, and the church is not God. The church is just the gathering place for those that are called to be of God. So you still forget the church. Look to God. And if we witness to somebody that's been in that situation, we don't say, all the things our church does. That's not very moving to them. We talk about God and we talk about what he's done in our lives, a personal side, and you can get them to at least open up. Once they open up, you can talk about perhaps some of the things we do, witnessing to the lost, feeding the hungry, baby bottle ministries, and all those kinds of things. Yeah, John.
All of this should really bring an extreme appreciation and thankfulness of how Jesus Christ has come and changed us to where we are equipped and to where we're changed to be more like Him, or like Him, so that we can, don't have to go through all this.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and he's trusting us to do that. That's why we're here. That's our purpose for being.
Because this kind of reminds you of hell on earth.
Yes, and this is the first half of the tribulation. Let me show you one other chart. I didn't want to get into it yet, but this chart is a dispensational chart, and I've added something here, the midpoint, Revelation 12:6. Revelation 12:6 is the point where the Antichrist does away with the temple sacrifice. So that's the time, the midpoint, the 3.5 year period. So two things I'll say about that. One is Revelation itself is not chronological. So if you read Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9, those things, John saw them in sequence, but if you look at other scripture, you'll see where if the Antichrist is really in that white horse, then the rapture had to take place in chapter 4. Doesn't say it, but it had to take place there because that's where the earth goes away. So you have to kind of piece together Revelation compared to the other works of the Bible. The other thing I'll say is, if you ever, when we get to this, if you ever calculate 1260 days as being 3.5 years, understand that everything in the Bible date-wise is lunar calendar, not sun calendar. We in this modern day, we use the sun as our calendar. That's why we have 365 and a quarter days in the year. The Jews had 360 days. So the number of days may not calculate on our calendar, but it does calculate on this calendar. And we also see that in the way Passover, for example, or Easter is calculated. Sometimes Easter is the Sunday after Passover, which is the way it was on the year Christ died. Sometimes Easter is way different. And that's because we calculate it differently on a different calendar. But Passover is always set by the lunar calendar, so we can always kind of understand that. Again, this is the dispensational view. Church age, rapture, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls or vials. And then we have the second coming of Christ. So this is a simple chart that kind of lets you put an overall view in place. And we'll never get to where we understand every single thing about Revelation. I don't think we're meant to understand it. I think we're just meant to understand that, A, we're thankful that we're not here, and we're encouraged to pray for those so that they don't have to be here during this time. But yet it does tell us and gives us some hope that Christ, when he said these are the signs that have to happen, we know they're coming. They're not fantasy. They're not, you know, some metaphor. These are actually going to happen on the earth. So let me finish by just saying, finish reading chapter 6 and read chapter 7. And then I would go back and read Matthew 24 and 25. Those two chapters are tribulation and millennial chapters, not rapture chapters. Everything mentioned in there is related to the tribulation and the second coming. So when you see a woman in the field and one snatched and one not, that's not snatched for rapture, that's snatched for judgment. So you just got to understand as you read those. And pray for our country. Pray for Georgia. Pray for the leaders of everywhere, the church. I certainly pray for Israel and Jerusalem. But as we know, even in our own family of believers here, we have a lot of issues going on. A lot of people, you know, family members facing death. A lot of people we need to witness to. A lot of illness, a lot of sickness, a lot of recovery. Just pray for that. And I continue to pray that the great awakening that has started, especially in the young people, is going to continue. And we're going to get a whole new raft of young believers in before this rapture takes place. Mm-hmm. And of course, for the nations. The nations are in terrible shape right now. And there's not too many nations that you would consider to be Christian nations. In fact, probably none, not even America. But you know, it's we were, but we're not now. Probably we're postmodern, as people would say. And then I would just say, understand that God's timetable is on God's calendar. It's not sitting there waiting for him to say, okay, today I'm going to do it. It's already there. We saw when we did God's appointed times that the calendar and the heavenly calendar has got these things set on it. We just don't know where they are. And then I think, as John mentioned or somebody mentioned, you know, we need to just be thankful for what God is doing, not in our own life, not just in our own life, but in the world and everybody we know, those that are Christians. We need to just stay close to one another and be grateful for all the Lord has done. And if you witness to somebody, talk to them about what the Lord has done for you, how you were at one time, how you are now, why it's a difference, and now he's helped you. Those are the things they can't argue with you about, and those are the things that will maybe get them thinking. Any comments or questions before we close? Either I've totally confused you or you're all asleep, one of the two. Okay, so let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to read these chapters, and Lord, we don't understand all of it. We can piece part of it together. Lord, through your Spirit, though, you can tell us what we need to know. And I think as we understand these verses today, we need to know that we need to be about witnessing to those who need to hear about you. Lord, not in some mechanical way, but in a way that really reaches their heart. Lord, I pray for us to be your feet, your hands, and your mouths here on earth to do what you've called us to do. I pray for the pastor, the series he's got, the sermon that he's going to preach. I pray that it is an anointed sermon that will meet each of us at our point of need. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.